If you have your Bibles this evening, grab them. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 this evening. It's going to be our text for tonight. Ask you a question. How many of you are old enough this evening to remember Yogi Bear? Show of hands. Wow, a lot of you guys. Man, you guys don't remember Yogi Bear? Really? You guys? You don't? Oh, man. Well, that's Yogi Bear. Okay. For those of you who are too young, Yogi was not your average bear, was he? Right? As a matter of fact, he was, I heard some of you say it, he was smarter than the average bear. Yogi lived in Jellystone Park, and he spent his days trying his best to steal what? Picnic baskets, as he would call them. He'd steal them from campers, much to the displeasure of Ranger Smith, who was the park ranger at Jellystone. Overall, though, despite his stealing and the fact that he was a bear, Yogi was portrayed as gentle and good-hearted. That's how he was portrayed. But, of course, Yogi was just a cartoon bear, but due to his popularity in the 1950s and 60s when he came out, when the show debuted, people vacationing at national parks would oftentimes try to feed the bears, thinking of how funny and gentle Yogi was, citing him. And this is why this sign, we'll have it come up here in a second, this sign right here was used at some national parks to remind campers that bears are very, very dangerous, okay, and that you shouldn't feed them. And so, again, we have Yogi Bear there in case you can't read it. It says, don't feed the bears. So, bearing this image in mind, and no pun intended there, of the lovable, lighthearted Yogi, it came as a shock to me when I was a little boy in Sunday school class when good old Mrs. Martin and Mrs. Hamill, my Sunday school teachers, came to our text this evening in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. So, follow along with me as I read it this evening. Verse 23. Then he, speaking of Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears, she bears, came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. It's one of those Sunday school lessons that made little boys like me perk up and say things like, cool. That's cool, you know, especially when you had like a little flannel graph, a little bear, you know, coming out, But the reality of the matter is, of course, that this is not cool. This is not cool at all what happened, okay? Matter of fact, most people who read this text, including Christians, should find themselves asking the question, why on earth would God allow two bears, she bears, very ferocious animals, to maul these young lads for insulting Elisha? Why would he allow that? And it's not good enough if you're a discerning reader of the text of Scripture and want to know more about the Lord. It's not good enough for us simply to use the good old Christian cliches like, well, I'm sure God had good reason, right? In order to kind of explain away this horrific moment in history. In this passage, bear this in mind, God utilizes nature, manipulates it, animal life specifically, to bring personal bodily harm against what some of your translations describe as children. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? How should you think about this passage? What does it say about God? What exactly does it say about him? Well, when we take a look at the context and we're going to this evening, we're going to find out that the reason God allowed this to happen was because people were not taking his message, God's message, or his messenger seriously. And in this instance, these young lads took the liberty to poke fun at Elisha, didn't they? Specifically, his baldness, okay? And therefore, what I want us to glean from this passage tonight is this, that Christians must take God's message and his messenger seriously. All right? This morning, of course, we spoke from Hebrews chapter 13 concerning obeying, submitting to the leaders of your local congregation. And so tonight, piggybacking on that same idea, I felt this passage would complement what we learned perfectly this morning. That being said, before I get into the text this evening, again, I don't want anybody thinking that if you disrespect or disobey your pastors that God is going to send bears to come and maul you, okay? Don't walk away. Please don't walk away thinking that this evening, all right? However, as I said, I want us to see how serious God does indeed take his message and his messengers. That's going to be what we're going to take a look at this evening. So before we begin, we'll take a look at a little background and context. This passage, of course, is speaking of the prophet Elisha, God's new messenger to the corrupt nation of Israel, specifically the northern kingdom, in the divided kingdom. He had just returned from bidding Elijah. Now, don't confuse the two. This is Elisha. He is the replacement of Elijah with a J. Just returned from bidding Elijah, his predecessor, farewell. And so God had taken Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind on chariot of fire before Elisha's eyes and promised to give him a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And this spiritual power that Elijah sought was important because Israel was plagued at that time with idolatry. The idolatry would eventually cause God's judgment to fall on the entire nation of Israel, including the northern kingdom, by the hands of the vicious Assyrians. The Israelites in the divided kingdom had forgotten the seriousness of the message of God, which is why he sent his messengers, Elijah and Elisha. So first and foremost this morning, God is very serious about his messengers and his message. Imagine with me for a moment, you are back in middle school and you have a substitute teacher. What does that normally mean? Okay, usually means that you act up, okay? Having worked as a substitute teacher in the middle school with middle schoolers, I know the scorn and the immaturity firsthand that can be displayed by that age group, especially, okay? Never always hated being called to the middle school. Now imagine you and your friends are sitting in class, goofing off, and talking loudly and carrying on. The substitute then points to you and your friends, points you out, reprimanding you for your lack of respect and immaturity. Well, what happens then? Well, imagine then that you respond defiantly to the sub. I've seen this happen because you think that they don't have the same kind of authority as your regular teacher. So you immaturely start to make fun of them and demean them in front of the class. Well, what's going to happen to you next? Well, you're going to end up in the principal's office, okay? Despite the fact that that wasn't your regular teacher. That's what's going to end up happening. The principal is then going to stand up for the sub, the teacher, by punishing the student with a detention or by calling their parents, whatever. And this is kind of what's going on in this passage. Elisha's job was to call the people to return to the true God and worship him alone, to put away idolatry and all the vile practices that were associated with it. And he stressed that this was important for the spiritual and the physical well-being of thousands of individuals in the nation and for the nation as a whole. And so Elisha needed credibility with everyone, with the king and with his fellow prophets and with all of the people. That's what he needed. After all, he was taking on the great Elijah's job. He was replacing the great prophet Elijah now. And this odd incident occurs near Bethel. Again, before that, he stressed that this was important, again, for the spiritual and physical well-being of the thousands of individuals in the nation. And, of course, this occurred near Bethel, and Bethel was notable as one of the two centers of idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom, cult worship. Israel's first king, Jeroboam, had instituted idolatrous worship as a political maneuver, basically, to keep his citizens from visiting Jerusalem, the capital city. And so Jeroboam sets up these two golden calves in both the city of Bethel and Dan and ordained a program of counterfeit worship. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, which read this. It said, "So the king, speaking of Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he set in Dan." So you can see here from this passage how openly idolatrous and pagan the nation of Israel had become, actually worshiping, you know, golden statues of cows. Okay, doesn't get any more idolatrous than that. And so in our passage, 8 kings and several dynasties later, Bethel had become a very prosperous city, thriving on the commerce enjoyed by being kind of a worship tourist center. And so people from all around came from all around to worship the many gods that were accumulated in that city. So we see kind of ecumenicalism at its best here. But there remained at Bethel a remnant of God-fearing people, represented, and if you look up a few verses in verse 3 in our passage, represented by what are called the sons of the prophets. And so Elijah would need the same credibility as Elijah had had in order to lead them and the people of Israel. And yet they were already at this point somewhat doubtful of him, okay, distrusting of him. And their concerns about this, you know, not quite proven prophet are seen in their distrust of his account of Elijah's trip to heaven, which we read about earlier on in the passage. You can take a look at that. Take a look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And they said to him, these sons of the prophet said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Speaking of Elijah now. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord had taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley. Okay, so they don't believe what Elijah had said. They don't believe that God had taken him up to heaven in the chariot of fire in the whirlwind. So they want to go out and search for him. And he said to them, Elisha said to them, you shall not send, you will not go. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. And they sent therefore 50 men. And they searched 3 days, but, of course, they did not find him. And they returned to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Okay? So even the godly sons of the prophets distrusted and disrespected their new leader, Elisha. God had providentially placed Elisha as the replacement of Elijah, and even the remnant of believers needed to be shown that they must take God's man seriously. And again, this still happens all the time in our churches, doesn't it? Okay, perhaps the leadership and the pastors change in the ministry, and the people are still kind of clinging on to that old leader, right? So they go out to the mountain, kind of like these people in this passage. They go out to the mountain in the valley searching for the old days of the former ministry by saying things to the new leader like, well, we've never done it that way before. Or so-and-so used to do it like this. You know, kind of completely disrespecting and discrediting the new leader rather than simply, as we kind of talked about this morning, trusting the Lord and obeying. And so we need to be careful in our churches of this. We do. So getting back to our passage, Elijah's ministry needed to be proven before the people. So in verses 19 through 22, he does just that. So take a look with me. Verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant as the Lord sees it, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. And he said, Elisha said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters, and there shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. And so the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So again, just previous to our passage, the Lord uses Elisha to perform this miracle of healing the salt water in order for the people to understand that God has certainly chosen him. He's basically turning, you know, salt water to fresh water. Okay, he did this so that he would attain that kind of credibility. Notice what God says in that passage. He says, "I have purified these waters." That's what he says. And God wanted the people to understand that Elisha was his new messenger and that the people should give him the utmost respect, love, and admiration, just like they did for Elijah. He's basically saying, you know, stop looking to Elijah. He's gone. Stop looking back at the old days and how great they were, okay? Stop questioning every single thing that Elisha does and says, okay? You got to start respecting and taking Elijah seriously if you take me seriously, says God. And so not only did the sons of the prophets or the believers in this particular case need to be taught respect for God's new messenger, but also others needed to be taught. And that's where we picked up with our text this evening in verse 23. Let's read it again. Then he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." As I stated before, Bethel was the royal cult center of the northern kingdom. And Elijah and Elisha were known to frequent this area very, very often. And the youths in this passage no doubt assumed that Elisha was simply going up to Samaria to continue Elijah's struggle against the royal apostasy, to preach against the king. And so they began mocking him by saying first, notice, "Go up, go up." Some believe that the youths in their mocking were telling Elisha to ascend into heaven, the way that he had said that Elijah had done. So in reality, the youths were not only displaying their disdain for Elisha and his message, but also Elijah, as they no doubt didn't believe Elisha's account of how the Lord took him to heaven on the chariot of fire. And they say to him then, to Elisha, they say, "Go up, what? You bald head." Call him bald head. And so in their youthful immaturity, they begin to pick on the physical attributes of Elisha. And so, you know, a baldness was very uncommon amongst ancient Jews. Instead, long, luxurious hair was seen as a sign of strength and vigor. And we see that this was the case if you take a look at David's handsome, described as handsome, son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26, which reads this. It says this, "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." So he only cut his hair once a year. He had this long hair. So we find that by calling Elisha bald head, calling him baldy, basically, they were not only trying to hurt and insult him for his physical appearance, but they were also expressing the city's utter disdain for the Lord's message, for his message and his messenger, whom they felt had no power, felt that he was impotent. And so some of your translations continue on here to describe these mockers as little children. Okay, it's some of your translations might say that, little children there. That translation's a little bit misleading. All right, it is. The terms used here have more of the idea of youths or teenagers, or a better translation is the translation I'm using tonight, which is the New American Standard puts it, young lads. The Hebrew words used for Elijah's belittlers are the Hebrew words katan, na'ar, and yuled. Katan means usually means small in quality or small in quantity, size, number, age, status, or importance. The word is used in the scriptures to describe everything. It's used to describe a lot of different things, from a cloud to a room, a city, a finger. Okay? It's used to describe a lot of things. The term is also used to describe Rachel, the younger daughter of marriageable age in Laban's household. So if she was older, she was an older girl, in other words. As well as Jacob, the youngest son of Jacob, Benjamin, who was a grown man. Used to describe him as well. This word is also used to describe King Saul, who, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, was a very tall man, grown man, but low in status at the time God had anointed him king of Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, which reads this. It says, "So Samuel said to Saul, King Saul, when you were little," there's the word, "when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" So obviously Saul was you know, not a little child. He was an older guy. He was an older man. Na'ar means a boy or a girl, a servant or a young man. It's a word that can cover a wide range of ages, from infant all the way to young adult. And yeled likewise means a boy or a child, son or young man. Essentially, it has more of the idea of someone's offspring. That's kind of the idea. In seeing how these words are used throughout the Old Testament, we also see that the phrase used here in verse 23, katan na'ar, which is the Hebrew there, is also used by Solomon to refer to himself when he prayed for wisdom after becoming king of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, when he says this. He says, "Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father's David's place, and yet I am just a youth. There it is, Katan Na'ar, with no experience in leadership. Obviously, Solomon was older. So you can see from other passages around the Old Testament that these Hebrew terms do not necessarily always refer to little children, as we would think of them, but they can also be used to point out the relative youth or immaturity of grown men or grown adults. Na'ar, again, which is the term that's actually used in verse 24 to describe the youth, is used all over the Old Testament as well to describe many other adults who had a sense of immaturity. It's used to refer to King David and all of his brothers, as well as David's son Absalom, as we took a look at before, as he led a civil war. He led the charge in a civil war. The field hands. It's used to describe the field hands in Boaz's field in Ruth, and a number of soldiers throughout the Old Testament. The word also describes Joseph at age 17 in Genesis 37. So he wasn't a young child. It's also used to describe Isaac at about age 25 to 28 on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. It's used to describe the spies in the book of Joshua, as well as many other passages of Scripture. So describing these little instigators as little children is certainly not the best translation for us, okay? At best, these were teenagers, perhaps even young men in their early 20s, who were simply acting out their immaturity to God's messenger, Elisha. They were showing their disrespect and disdain for God's messenger by making fun of Elisha's baldness and his physical appearance, as well as God's message, by telling him to go up, you bald head, as he said to Elijah, as he had reported that Elijah had done. And this, as we're going to see, was a very dangerous thing for them to do. God is now going to have to display for all to see at that time, and we who read about, that he does indeed take his message and his messengers seriously, which leads to our next point this evening, number two. Rejection of God's message or messenger deserves serious punishment. Take a look at verse 24. When he looked behind him and saw them, speaking of Elisha, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up some 42 lads of their number. So this wasn't a small group. This was 42 young men. Some of you who were around in 1983 may remember the Mayanus River Bridge collapse. How many of you remember that? You remember that? Three people were killed when two cars and two tractor trailers plunged 70 feet from a collapsed bridge on I-95 in Greenwich, Connecticut, right here in Connecticut. The story is told that you can see the pictures behind me, by the way. The story is told that a trucker who saw the collapsed bridge ahead of him actually pulled his truck across the lanes to try and prevent people from falling in the gap. And as the trucker was trying to wave people to stop, a couple cars simply blew by him, kind of making obscene gestures to him as they were going by, not heeding his message at all. And they, of course, ended up falling off the collapsed bridge, plunging to their death. And so we see the repercussions of their immaturity and their inability to heed the warnings of the trucker was very serious, wasn't it? In our passage, we see here the repercussions of the one who scoffs at God by scoffing at his message and his messengers. Terrifying, unexpected judgment falls upon them. God's wrath, in other words. And so just as Elisha had called upon the name of the Lord to heal the salt water and make it fresh again and pure, he again calls upon the name of the Lord, cursing them in his name this time. God then vindicates that curse immediately by bringing two ferocious, the most ferocious kind of bear, female bears, out of the woods to maul them, or as the NASB puts it, to tear them up. The word term here, tore up, in the Hebrew is the word baka, and this word is used in many ways to refer to the breaking open of mountains, city walls. It's used to describe the dividing of the Red Sea, splitting wood, bottles breaking, you get the idea. And while the NASB chooses to translate the word tore up, I believe a better translation of the word is the term maul or clawed. It has more of that idea, clawed. Reason is when we take a look at information on modern-day bear attacks, we see that some attacks are fatal, but some are not. Some people walk away from it. And the language of the Bible here is not specific regarding the fate of the 42 young men. It doesn't say that they died. It only says that they were tore up. We tend to think that all 42 died as a result of these bear attacks, but the text doesn't make that clear. It doesn't make that clear at all. Maybe there was 42 funerals, maybe there was. Well, there wasn't. Can't say that for sure. But one thing is for sure. One thing is for sure. Everyone watching and everyone who survived learned a very important lesson that day, didn't they? That God takes his message very seriously, as well as Elisha, his new messenger. And therefore, they needed to take both very seriously. Otherwise, the terror and the wrath of the Lord would fall upon them, just as it had fallen upon these youths. Rejection of God's message and his messenger deserves very, very serious punishment. It does. When we reject God's message and his messengers, we, like those immature young lads those immature people on the bridge there that day making obscene gestures at the trucker who only wanted to save them from plunging off the collapsed bridge in Greenwich, may as well be doing the same thing to God. May as well be doing the same thing to God. We may as well be just flipping him off as we plunge, you know, headfirst into hell. Paralleling this story to Christ, the greater Elisha, we see that he proclaimed a very similar but a greater message, didn't he? We see that very clearly in Matthew 4, verse 17, when it says this: "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And he also said in Luke chapter 13, 3, he said, 'I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" Of course, just like Elisha, Jesus was ridiculed. He was rejected and eventually killed for that message he proclaimed. God sent the ultimate messenger into the world with the ultimate message, the gospel. And mankind is so utterly and totally depraved, sinful, and God-hating that they rejected the very best messenger and message that this planet has ever had the privilege of hearing. The author of Hebrews, again, makes an amazing point when he states this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says this: "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word or the message spoken through angels," or another word for that is messengers, "proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And so the author of Hebrews' point is that how can we today, who have so much more revelation, who have the greater messenger, the Lord Jesus, and the greater message, the gospel, how can we neglect either one of those and escape hell? How can we neglect those and escape hell? How exactly do we neglect that greater salvation? Well, like those immature youths in Elijah's time, we disrespect and dishonor those who have been appointed as messengers by the greater messenger, the Lord Jesus. Practically speaking, how do we do this? We do this on the car ride home from church when we callously criticize and demean the messenger's message rather than attempting to learn and grow from what we just heard. Okay? Being teachable, in other words. And we do this when we lack a teachable and humble spirit when it comes time for him to correct us and rebuke us. We do this when we do not serve in ministry or give generously to the needs of the local church to keep the lights on, as well as keep the messenger and his family's needs adequately met. We do this when we forsake assembly on Sunday mornings or skip out on the preaching of the word in other forms or fashions. We neglect our great salvation, the greater message and the greater messenger, the Lord Jesus, through our immaturity and rebellious thoughts and actions. That's how we do it. And therefore, if you find yourself described in any of those scenarios, the question asked in Hebrews chapter 2 is a very valid one for you. How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Very valid question. Like the youths who were mauled by the bears, there are serious repercussions for rejecting God's messenger and his message. Again, as I said at the beginning, okay, I don't want you walking away from here tonight thinking that bears are going to come out of the woods and attack us. But I really do want us to see how serious the Lord takes this. The author of Hebrews states later on in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, he says this: "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, or the message, in other words, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone, and speaking of the Old Testament now, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again the Lord said, "I will judge his people." The Lord will judge his people. And again, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For we today, just as there is a greater messenger and a greater message, there is also greater punishment for rejection of both of those. There is. Rejection of God's ultimate messenger, the Lord Jesus, and his message will result, as this text says, the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A much more severer punishment, as this text says, in other words. In case you didn't get the gist, we're talking about hell here. That's what the author is talking about. It's talking about hell. And therefore, we cannot be like the immature youths of Elijah's day. We can't. Those ones who rejected the one whom the Lord has placed as the authority. The messenger, or your pastor, in other words, his job, by virtue of the meaning of the name pastor, is to shepherd and to guide. To guide from what? To guide from danger. That's what a shepherd did for the sheep. In our case, from hell. To guide you from hell. Okay? The reason why God has placed a messenger or a pastor into your life is so that you do not wind up in hell. Okay? No, the pastor is not a priest who intercedes for you or anything like that, okay? But he is a guide. He is a guide. He's the one who has been called and trained to, as we looked at this morning, to keep watch over your souls. Hebrews 13:17. And people who continuously reject God's messengers ultimately reject his message and end up reaping the consequences of that rejection. When all the messenger wants, or when all the pastor wants, is for them to follow, accept the message, honor God in obedience to that message, and thus save their soul from damnation. That's what we want, okay? As a Christian, you must keep in mind, keep this truth in mind in regards to how you interact with your pastors. You got to lay aside the youthful and immature tendencies that we all have to be constantly rebellious or negative or critical or disrespectful or otherwise defiant. We got to lay those things aside. If you find yourself being constantly critical or disrespectful in your thoughts and actions towards God's messenger, your pastors, you need to go home tonight and pray to God that he would give you a spirit of humility and repentance. That's what you need to do, okay? Just go home tonight, pray until he gives you that, okay? You got to look to the greater messenger, the Lord Jesus, and that greater message, the gospel, and take that all in and see how beautiful and glorious it is. And see how much you have been forgiven and all of the grace that the Lord has bestowed upon you through it. And then you need to go and praise God for raising up messengers who have, by his grace and his calling, have given their lives to proclaiming that message. Specifically, you need to praise God for the messenger, as we've looked at this morning, of your local congregation, your pastor. Praise God for him. You need to take time to pray prayers of thanksgiving for him, as we, again, spoke about this morning, and his family. You need to pray prayers of safety and peace for his wife and for his kids. You need to pray for his own spiritual life, that the Lord would keep him from sin and keep him blameless. You need to ask the Lord to open your heart and your mind to his preaching each and every week. I try to do it every single Saturday. I try to spend time in prayer just asking the Lord just to prepare my heart for what I'm going to hear the next day. You need to do things like that. Pray that the Lord would use the preached word each and every single week to sanctify you, as he promised that he would do, by the way, in his word. And then next Sunday or Wednesday, you need to come back here with a gospel-focused attitude instead and towards your pastor. Express, as I said this morning, express your appreciation for him. I said it this morning, and I'm going to say it again. Go up to him next Sunday after the service and give him a hug, all right? Tell him I sent you, all right? Tell him that you love him, seriously. You know, write him a note. Do something to make it known that you not only take God's messenger and the message seriously, but you also love the messenger as well. Do that. May God give us grace as we strive for all of these things. Let's go to Him in a word of prayer.